We're on Acts 4, 32 through 37, and I'm reading from God's Word, Acts 4, 32 to 37. As the book of Acts unfolds, we read the extension of the gospel from Jerusalem to Samaria. And then, as the book of Acts winds down, we will see the gospel extended into Asia and into Europe, in particular Rome. So, as the gospel is growing in Jerusalem, what we read in chapter 4 and 5 are satanic attacks. Underlying the persecution from the religious rulers in chapter 4 is, of course, Satan is the instigator to so intimidate the apostles that they won't bring the gospel forward, that they won't make a stand for Christ. But in chapter 5, Satan enters into the heart of Sapphira and Ananias, and that is attack from within, hypocrisy and dishonesty. So you see both. And then in chapter 6 will be another attack from Satan, disunity, as widows start complaining that they're being neglected. So it's very important to keep that in mind, that these chapters 4 and 5 are underlying the importance of being vigilant, the whole body, against satanic attack. Before we read the scripture, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, that when we read the scripture, you are speaking. And as you are speaking, we are dependent on the Holy Spirit in us to apply to our hearts your word. We pray, our Father, that you would reveal to us the glory and power of Christ to maintain the unity of the body for which he died. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. In a book, Witnesses of a Third Way, a fresh look at evangelism, Robert Neff's chapter includes a story about him visiting a church, a local church. And he writes that it was one of those mornings when the tenor got up on the wrong side of the bed. He said, as I listened to his voice faltering, I looked around at the people. By the second verse of the tenor solo, people were pulling out their hymn books to try and find the hymn that he was singing from. On the third verse, they all joined in the hymn. By the fourth verse, the tenor was encouraged, and he began singing and finally catching the right notes. By the fifth verse, the congregation was silent and listening to the most beautiful solo that tenor had ever sung. And this is the point. This is life in the body of Christ. We're all called to come alongside each other to help each other sing the tune God wants to flow from our lives. To fulfill his mission and purpose for our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. So by nature, the church is to be supportive and expansive because the church is comprised of those who have been called out of the darkness of sin into new life in Christ. The New Testament word for church is ekklesia, the called out ones. So Christ is the only way, and he came into this world to sacrifice his life to bear the punishment of the sin of all of his people. So we are in Christ, and Christ is in us. Remember what Jesus said in John 17, 23. I in them, Father, and you in me, that they may be perfect in harmony, that the world may know that you have sent me. By nature, the church is to be outreaching, self-sacrificial. Here's another way to look at the book of Acts. Do you like missionary letters? Some people, because they get so much mail, may not, I don't know. I enjoy them. Because it's a window to me of what God is doing in other parts of the world. And so I enjoy reading them because I'm encouraged by what God is doing in other parts of the world. Acts is a great missionary letter. God the Holy Spirit reveals what God was doing 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem and Samaria and throughout the world to extend the gospel. It's not a missionary letter of a church today. It's a missionary letter of a church 2,000 years ago, but it is a model and encouragement to us. What was a church like as it offered the gospel freely to Jerusalem, to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth? It was a church that embraced each other. It was a church that exalted Christ. And it was a church that edified one another. Okay, first, embraced each other. Luke tells us that all the believers were one in heart. They had a unity of heart. The scriptures tell us that the heart is the wellspring of life. Guard your heart with all diligence, Proverbs 4:23, for out of it flow all the issues of your life. Our entire life is controlled by the condition of our hearts. That is why we extol and depend on the grace of God, because it is in the heart, the seat of our emotions, will, and affections, that God pours the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit, waking us up from having a dead will to God, to the new life of Christ, who enables us to be one in heart with one another. Our hearts are shaped and molded by the love of Christ, and our conduct is transformed so that we embrace one another for the glory of God. So the heart is our inner spirit. The church in Acts, or in Jerusalem, to make it more specific, was united in the deepest part of their being. They had a mutual bond with each other that was created by God's Spirit who united them to Christ. That's why Ephesians 4:3 says, be eager to keep. We don't establish unity. Christ did it when he died on the cross. We decide whether we're going to please Jesus by maintaining it, by yielding to the Holy Spirit. But you don't establish unity. I don't establish it. Christ established it when he died for all of his people who are one. So they had a fundamental unity with each other as followers of Christ. You know, sometimes we meet somebody and there are occasions we can sense a oneness even before words are spoken. If we are true believers in Christ, we have a mutual oneness with other believers in Christ based on being united to Jesus Christ by the gift of faith that the Holy Spirit gives us. Now look at verse 32. Now the full number of those who believe were of one heart and one soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. They had everything in common. They shared the same purpose. They shared the same orientation to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by serving him and one another. They had a unity of heart that was oriented on glorifying Jesus Christ. They were truly soul brothers and soul sisters. This was the greatest, deepest, most satisfying unity the world had ever seen. As a result, there's no division, at least at this point. This was astounding because when you read Acts 2, the 3,000 converted, they came from everywhere. If you read Acts 2, 9 through 11, I'll read it for us. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, but they were one in unity. Now, it needs to be underscored. This doesn't mean that they saw everything eye to eye. That's not unity, necessarily. It is wrong to suppose, as sadly some do, that if you're unified, you carry the same version of the Bible with you wherever you go. You'll listen to the same songs, you'll have the same likes, you'll have the same dislikes, you'll promote the same styles. In other words, you'll be a Christian clone. The fact is, the insistence that everyone be just like us in every way is one of the most disunifying mentalities in the body of Christ, because it leads to a mindset of judgmental rigidity that hurls people with lethal force from the body of Christ. That's not unity. One of the wonders of Jesus Christ is that he honors our individuality by irresistibly bringing us to faith in himself and then growing us in godliness. Look at Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. Ephesians 2, 4 through 6 reads, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Our unity is based on what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us together. Notice these fabulous blessings of salvation that Jesus Christ has given us. But they're all described with the Greek prefix together. You have these together. You've been made alive together. You've been raised spiritually from spiritual death to new life through the resurrection power of Christ together. You have been shown mercy together. You have the righteousness of Jesus Christ with all your brothers and sisters in Christ together. Beyond the shell and shame of your sin, God has united you together in Jesus Christ. And that is the deepest source of unity. Beyond racial differences, beyond family origin, beyond economic status, beyond your likes and dislikes, the deepest, surest source of unity is what God has accomplished together for us all in Jesus Christ. That's the point. One in heart, one in soul, no severance. Founded on Christ. Nobody explained this better than A.W. Tozer. This is how the illustration he used. Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They are one accord, not by striving to be in harmony with each other, but by submitting to a higher standard, the fork. So 100 worshipers, Tozer said, are more unified by looking away from themselves to Christ alone than they could ever be by looking away from Christ and striving for unity together. Christ is the key. When we are submitted and surrendered to Jesus Christ and really captivated by what he's done for the person next to you, making them united with you, giving you the promise of resurrection life and giving them, that's the deepest source of unity. And it is the only secure source of unity. If you look at the passage before this one, what was happening to the church? Well, because they were proclaiming Jesus Christ together, because they were united together, after Peter and John healed the lame man and testified of the power of Jesus Christ, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, gathered together against Peter and John and the community of faith and threatened them with imprisonment. And what did the believers do? The first thing they do is really gather together to pray. Let me read verses 28 through 31. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Their problems were not too big for God. They were, in their concern, in their insecurity over the threats of imprisonment, they gathered together. Their problems did not push them away. It pulled them to the Lord and to each other in prayer. They took their eyes off of themselves. They took their eyes off of the Sanhedrin. They took their eyes off of their circumstances, and they put their eyes on Jesus. And the Lord filled them with the Holy Spirit and continued to protect their unity. Okay, so embracing each other. Now, exalting Jesus Christ for his great grace. If you look again at verse 33, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. Much grace. You know the Greek word for much is? Mega. Mega grace. Grace, the gift and favor of God to the undeserving, who could never be deserving in and of themselves. Grace is unmerited, it's unearned, it's undeserved. It comes to a people who have no ability to please God, could never please God by any good effort, because of the poison of sin within our hearts, and God in Christ comes to a people who have nothing to credit ourselves to God. And through the sovereign grace of Jesus Christ, enables us to rest on Christ alone. We are saved by grace. We are strengthened by grace. We are sanctified by grace. We are preserved by grace. God does it all from beginning to end. Look at verses 27 and 28. And what we read in verses 27 to 28 is that the apostles and the people of God, when they come together, they acknowledge that nothing that occurred before the death of Christ or after the death of Christ was outside of God's sovereign decree. It was all part of God's perfect plan. He's the creator, he's the revealer, he's the savior. So the events that transpired in Jerusalem in the weeks before Jesus' death, when Jesus was betrayed and arrested and went through an unjust trial and crucified, and when he was raised from the dead, was all God's hand, was all God's plan. Ultimately, it was not Herod who put Jesus to death. It wasn't Pilate. God simply used them as pawns in his hand to accomplish his sovereign plan of redemption. We have a great God who controls all things. The doctrine of predestination is more to be believed than understood, because you really can't understand the depths of it. It's God's good pleasure, but it is to be believed and held on to, because the doctrine of predestination guarantees God's final triumph over all his enemies. All of them. If we do not embrace the doctrine of predestination, we can never have assurance. If your future salvation and mine is dependent on our fickle wills and our fickle abilities, we will be insecure and at worst even paranoid. We'll be in salvation one day and then we're out the next, depending on what we do or what we don't do. And I struggled with that myself before I grasped that it was God who was God all the way and will always be God all the way. If we do not grasp the doctrine of predestination, then we can't really say, I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what I have entrusted to him. For these early Christians, Calvary was not an accident. God was the author. He did it out of love for his people. See, God is king, but God is a king who sent his son to the cross to pay the penalty and punishment for the sins of his people so we can be reconciled to God. When they pray in verse 24, Sovereign Lord, do you know what the Greek word for that is? A despot. You know what that word was used for? It was used for landowners who controlled slaves. In other words, what the word is being called up here. Why don't they call up Jesus? Why don't they pray Jesus? Why don't they pray Father? They did on other occasions for a very important reason. They needed to know that as great as the Sanhedrins thought they were in their own mind, they were no match for the sovereign power of God. As a landowner controlled slaves, so God Almighty controls the lives of his people. Except God is perfectly good and loving, whereas a slave owner can be very cruel. And many were. As great as Vladimir Putin thinks he is in his mind, he is no match for the almighty power of God. As great as Satan thinks he is in his own mind, he is no match for the almighty power of God. The believers together exalt God, and it deepens their unity. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, God answers their prayers, doesn't take them out of their persecution, but gives them boldness and strength for Christ in the midst of it. But they also exalt the resurrection. If you turn back now to the passage we've been on this morning, they testified to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They had great power. They had much power in the resurrection of Christ. And when it says they testified, it means they testified to the resurrection and the blessings that come. The resurrection certifies. It's God's amen to the suffering of Christ on the cross. They were filled with the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. How marvelous that is. God demonstrated his sovereign power in raising Christ from the dead to guarantee the assurance of our eternal life. We have the power of Christ's resurrection right now as an inheritance. There is victory over eternal death now. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 and following, what it says is that Jesus abolished death. That's certain. He abolished it. In other words, it's a guarantee that those who die believing in Jesus enter the gateway into paradise. And one day, when Jesus returns, they will be raised. You will be raised. Imperishable. What could give you greater fortitude in the midst of any difficulty than knowing that all your enemies have been stripped of power? And so they exalted Christ in his saving death and his resurrection together. And then last, they edified each other. Now, if you just focus on whether this is suggesting communism, you're missing the whole point. It's not. Communism rejects the existence of God. Communism says what is yours is everybody's. Christianity says what is mine is yours voluntarily. There was generous giving that permeated this church. Their overall testimony was one of giving of what they had, of what God had given them, in order to care for one another. And so great grace in the passage is an explanation of how they were enabled to embrace each other, how they were enabled to exalt Jesus, how they were able to have an atmosphere of caring for one another materially. Grace was on them all. Now, something that's not emphasized nearly enough about the Church of Jerusalem is that it was a church filled with socially deprived people. There were fishermen from Galilee. There were poor. Most of the people were poor, relatively speaking. They were in Jerusalem. They had no way of income. How are you going to fish in the city of Jerusalem? They didn't want to go back to Galilee because there was no church there. And besides, history tells us that during this time, a lot of widows and aged Jews returned to Jerusalem from other parts of the world. This was a church filled with dependent people. The Apostle Paul writes of the church of Corinth, "Think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wealthy, not many of you were wise by the standards of this world, but God chose the things that are not to nullify the things that are." Think of the witness this was, that some who may have had more sacrificed for those who didn't so they would have enough, and that those who had little sacrificed for those who might have less. What a tangible expression of the love of Christ, which is why the book of Acts tells us their testimony was received with such power. When the world looks at the church and sees that we fight with each other and divide with each other more than we mutually encourage each other, that hardens them to the gospel. But But when the world sees that the church, with all its imperfections, with all its sins, makes every effort to care for one another, that has a very powerful effect on the world, because the world cannot bring unity. It never will. Unity is found in those who are indwelt by God's Spirit and surrendered to Him. So, embrace, exalt, and edify. Build up each other. We need the Spirit to do that. Let's pray for the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that before this world began, You determined to save us and enclose us in a eternal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You are our Heavenly Father, and Jesus, Your Son, gave His life and rose again to unite us to You. And that You united us as well with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, we recognize that we are nearly not what we will be when You return, that there is always a need for growth in grace, growth in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, growth in love. But Lord, You've promised that You will complete the work You've begun. So we give ourselves to You and ask that You would more and more enable the grace we've received from You to spill out in kindness, in love, in justice, and righteousness to others. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.